Thank you, Mike. For 3 of my 4 years in seminary, I had the same summer job. I was the logistics coordinator for a summer leadership program that met at my seminary's campus. I worked all summer preparing for a 2-week intensive program that was hosted by the Center for the Study of Pacific Islander and Asian American Religion at my school. The leadership program was attended by teens and young adults in their early 20s. All of the staff and participants were people of color, everyone except for me. The aim of the intensive was to follow the path of liberation theology and empower these young people to find and use their voice within American society. They delved deep into the historical context of each person's ethnicity and how their people were treated when they first arrived in this country, and yet still managed to make a life and a way for their growing family and community. We went on field trips to speak with elders in Chinatown, with elders in the Filipino, Mexican, Native American, Cambodian, and Japanese communities of the Bay Area in California. As the logistics coordinator, it was my job to prepare our meals and book our flights, to rent the vans and print out our itineraries. I was usually in the background, taking care of the details. But once in a while, I was privileged enough to sit in for the class discussions and sessions. There was one exercise in particular that stood out among others, and it had to do with power and privilege. On the dry erase board was a chart of all the different words that make up portions of our identities. There was a section for gender, sexual orientation, ethnicity, ability level, socioeconomic class, religion, age, immigrant status, native language, and level of education. The youth could see that they held different levels of power or powerlessness for each portion of their identity, depending on how this culture valued or disvalued each position. One at a time, we would go through each section, and the room would divide up into 2 groups. First, those whom society granted male privilege to would stay seated, while those who identified as female or non-binary would come forward. The women and other non-binary gendered persons would be given the floor to share uninterrupted what it was like to live in this world and not have your gender valued. As a group and as individuals, they would say what they wanted and needed the males of the world to hear. Their rants, their fears, the things they were tired of, the double standards, unequal pay, the catcalling, the ways they were always underestimated, dismissed as not smart enough, and locked out from high-profile positions. All of those seated would simply listen, taking it all in. Then the group would be seated and we'd move on to the next point of privilege. All those who identified as heterosexual would stay seated, while all of those within the LGBTQ community would come forward. Some of those who had been seated before, who had privilege when it came to their male identity, stood up now because they had less power in their lives when it came to their sexual orientation. And some women who had less power in their lives due to their gender took a seat this time around because they had more power in society when it came to their choice for a mate. The LGBTQ folk would speak, sharing their fears, frustrations, pet peeves, and needs when it came to being respected by the larger culture. The heterosexual folk would simply listen, taking it all in. Down the list we would go, next to those with a disability, then to those with no legal status, to those living below the poverty line, and then to the non-Christians. Over the course of the next few hours, it became apparent that every single person in the room held more power due to some parts of their identity and less power due to other parts of who they are. No interruptions were allowed, And the folks who were seated were encouraged to not become defensive or say something like, "But I don't personally treat others this way." The experience was insightful, cathartic, and the discussion and processing afterwards helped the group to start the courageous conversation of how to advocate for others and fight for the powerless. And now that everyone knew that there was no one in the room who was completely powerless or completely powerful, they could see that at different times in their lives, all will be called on to advocate for one another, depending on the circumstances. Helping and advocating on behalf of the marginalized is a good Christian way to be the church, except when it's not. There are a few well-worn, good-intentioned ways that some folk attempt to fight for the powerless, but instead end up pumping up their own ego, as opposed to actually taking into account what it is that would be beneficial to those who are marginalized. Amanda Machado speaks to this in her critique called Four Ways Americans Are Taught the White Savior Complex. She shares that Hollywood is really good, or rather really bad, at perpetuating this storyline. So many movies feature well-intentioned, generous, and kind-hearted white folk who come to save the poor, needy person of color who is desperate for help. Examples include Glory, Mississippi Burning, Dances with Wolves, Last Samurai, and Django. Asian American actress Constance Wu recently challenged a new movie, The Great Wall, in which the white male actor Matt Damon is the lead in a film that deals with Asian history. She said, "We have to stop perpetuating the myth that only a white man can save the world. It's not based in actual fact. Our heroes don't look like Matt Damon. The problem is that films carrying this tired plot line usually get rewarded with Oscars. In the last quarter century, 10 white savior films have received major Hollywood award nominations. One way to correct this is that if a film's plot centers around the history of people of color, it's best to make sure a person of color actually has the leading role." Our United States school curriculum is another place that sometimes advances the white savior complex. So many of our curriculums are Eurocentric, which sends the message that Western civilizations are far more important than all others. U.S. citizens can grow up with a superiority complex about our country that leads us to believe the United States has achieved more than any other country in the world. Then, this miseducation gets played out in our foreign policy as we see images of our country coming to the rescue when other countries are in trouble. We become convinced that wars in other countries are necessary in order to save the citizens from oppression. We celebrate the United States as brave, heroic, and virtuous for involving ourselves in these conflicts, instead of critically questioning whether some types of involvement could actually do more harm than good. Instead of assuming we know what's best for others, it's better to ask the party with less power what type of help they would appreciate. Once more, this gets played out in stories of travel and volunteering abroad. If we truly want to help people abroad, we have to ensure that our volunteering experiences are reciprocal and benefit both parties. And one of the best ways of helping people in a foreign country is not by making ourselves the hero, but by helping local people to be able to help themselves. About 2,555 years ago, the Israelites could have used some foreign aid, the kind that would empower them to help themselves rebuild their lives and nation. They were conquered, captured, and deported from their country, forced to live as exiles far from the place they once called home. Some of the exiles doubted that God still cared about them. They felt abandoned and powerless, weeping by the rivers of Babylon. The prophet Isaiah spoke to this community, the ones who were about to be released to return to the land of their lineage. He proclaimed, "How can you say my rights are ignored by God? God does not faint. or grow weary, but gives strength to those who are weary and empowers the powerless. Those who wait for God find a renewed power. They soar on eagle's wings. They run and don't get weary. They walk and never tire. The wisdom passages from Psalms and Proverbs speak about fighting for the powerless. They say to stop defending the unjust and showing favoritism to the corrupt. Instead, support the lowly and orphaned. Bring justice to the oppressed and impoverished. Create liberation for the weak and poor, and save all from the threat of violence. If one cannot speak for themselves, lend them your voice. Wrap their words around your lips and speak up for those who have been abandoned. The powers that be eventually sentenced Jesus to death because they felt he had gathered too much power. Was it true? Was he powerful? What kind of power did he have, and how did he get it? His power did not come from attaining societal degrees or titles. Instead of teaching from the temple, having students come to him, he roamed from town to town, bringing his teachings to the masses. His power did not come from material wealth. His material needs were met through generosity and kindness. His power did not come from cultural approval, from fitting in, or popularity. He was constantly being run out of town and misunderstood. Jesus' power built up slowly over time with each and every person he helped to liberate, empower, or release. And once he fought for the powerless and they gained their authority back, they joined his roving band of liberators until his power and posse seemed unstoppable. They tried to take away his influence by spilling his blood, but even his blood proclaimed release to the captives. In the end, we learn that each one of us holds power in some areas of our lives and lack it in other areas. Some have more influence than others, and often those in power would like to widen that gap so that the space between the powerful and the powerless is uncrossable. Scripture calls us to fight for the powerless. But if we shouldn't go around doing what we think is best for others, how do we fulfill this scriptural call? How do we fight for the powerless in a faithful way, the way that Jesus modeled? Throughout the gospel stories, Jesus forms a relationship with the ones experiencing a lack of agency. He speaks with and listens to the people. He shares meals with, goes on walks with, and stays over with folks who are in need of an advocate. This is why when it came to Standing Rock, it was best to take the lead from the native communities on site. When it comes to racial injustice, it's imperative to listen to the leaders of color on the front lines and to use our power to amplify those voices. Why within the sanctuary movement, we have to listen to the voices of those at risk instead of defaulting to the white savior complex, thinking we know what's best in the situation. Why within the disabled community, it's best to ask first if someone needs help instead of assuming that someone can't do it on their own or that we know what kind of help would be appreciated. One woman who uses a wheelchair spoke about what it's like when someone jumps in to help without asking. A person started pushing her in her chair and said, "I'm helping." She yelled back, "No, you're kidnapping." He got the point. We are not called to kidnap anyone, taking over their decision-making processes. But we are called to enter into relationship with, to simply listen without interruptions, to hear ways that we are asked to lend our power, and then to advocate, amplify, and empower so that God's kingdom may come closer on earth as it is in heaven. May it be so. Amen. Let us prepare our hearts for prayer.